I had the privilege of being part of a ministry in London, Kentucky, Cleft Rock Retreat Center. It was a retreat center made up of retirement cabins of Southern Baptist missionaries, so they'd have a place to go when they were on furlough and when they retired. They also built a lodge and opened up those cabins when they weren't being used by the missionaries to church groups and youth groups. And I took my group from Youth First Baptist London every year. So they asked me to serve on the board of directors. And it was a privilege. And I never missed an opportunity to head up into the mountains to that retreat center and hike the retreat center's trails and walk the ridges of those mountains. It was a special, special place. But this special place had a very special destination, the cleft in the rock, the namesake of the retreat center. You hiked out a half mile over the spine of a ridge, climbing over rocks and over croppings until you reached the last and most imposing outcropping of rocks. It had two columns of rock and stone rising up out of the spine of the ridge. And you could climb up onto the top, towering over the sloping sides of the mountains below. And between the two rock columns was a cleft. A cleft you could sit in and enjoy the view and spend time in reflection and, of course, time in prayer. Time seeking God. And I spent many afternoons sitting in that cleft, worshiping my Savior, pleading with my Savior, seeking His face with all that I was. In that way, I can identify with Moses. Moses sat in the cleft of the rock, and he cried out to God. He argued with God and sought to see the glory of God. So this morning, I want us to take a look at Moses' time in the cleft of the rock. If you remember from our last two sermons, God has told Moses the consequences of Israel's sin through the golden calf incident. He said, "I'll not go with you as you travel to the promised land. And secondly, I'll not tabernacle among you. And I'll set up my tent of meeting outside the camp." Well, this news is unbearable for Moses. It's unbearable for Moses to even consider. So he pleads with God to change his mind. Let's take a look at Moses' time in the cleft and what in this interchange between Moses and God. Exodus 33, starting with verses 12 through 16. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know who you will send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I in your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Here we see Moses interceding for his people. Moses reminded God of the special relationship that he had with God. He said, "I know you by name. You know me, Lord, and I know you." Moses then reminded the Lord of his promise to accompany the people on their journey. Moses is asking, "Are you going back on your word?" Moses based his appeal on the grace of God, not on the merits of the people. If God gave them what they deserved, they'd be destroyed. Moses and the people didn't want an angel. They wanted the presence of God. And you and I, my friends, we should want the presence of God as well. So Moses basically argued with God, or maybe a better word is he negotiated with God. Do God's children have a right to negotiate with God as Moses did? It's an interesting question. Well, it all depends on our relationship with God. You see, Moses knew the ways of God. He was an intimate friend of God, and therefore he was able to present his case with skill and faith. Someone who knows and spends time with God, knows God's ways, knows His goals, knows the will of God, will ask for things in the will of God. And a relationship like that has a great effect on getting God to act on their behalf. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The NIV translation puts a finer point on it. It says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. People who are seeking after God with all that they are, through God's word, through prayer time, through having a relationship with God that's personal and intimate, have effective and powerful prayers because they're praying for the same things that God wants. Let's keep reading. What will be God's answer? We find it in verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Here we see the Lord answers Moses. The Lord changed his mind on what he would do. Moses' intercession worked. If you've ever wondered if your prayers have an effect, Moses is a great example. God relented and changed his mind. Now, we know that God's will always be done. He wouldn't be God if his will was not accomplished. And so whether God stayed the course or if he answered Moses' request, we can be sure that God's end goal would still have been met. You know, this speaks into this argument that there is between many people in the church today and even in Southern Baptist circles. Is God a God of sovereignty? Is he so sovereign that we really can't affect God through our prayers? Our actions really don't make a difference in the large scheme of things because God's will always come about and he's so sovereign. He's so sovereign. Nothing happens without him willing it. Well, God is sovereign. And I can quote you all kinds of scriptures throughout the Bible showing that God is sovereign. But we also know, and we also have scriptures that tell us that we have a choice. God is affected by our choices. He interacts with us based on our obedience or disobedience. Whether we're in His will or outside His will. Whether we're being complacent or we're being actively pursuing Him. God's will always come about. But somehow, even in His sovereignty, He allows those choices that we are able to make in our life. I kind of put it this way. God's will is like a great chess game. He will always win the game. There is no question. He's too good of a player. He knows all the moves. He can see the winning moves no matter what move we make. Yet He interacts with our moves and our actions. He allows us to move our pawn this way, or move the queen this way, or the king this way, or the knight this way. But make no mistake, He will win the game. His will come about. And He allows that so our moves and our actions allow us to have a personal relationship with Him. And when we make those decisions, when we make those choices, and how we interact with Him affects the circumstances of our life. So yes, our prayers do make a difference. Moses asks for one other thing. He's not done with his request. Look at verse 18. "And Moses said, 'Please, show me your glory.'" Moses asked to see the glory of God. A true servant of God is more concerned about the glory of God than anything else. Let me repeat that. A true servant of God is more concerned about the glory of God than anything else. You see, Moses had seen God in the column of smoke and fire, just like the other Israelites had. He saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, just like all the other Israelites had. But Moses wanted to see the intimate glory of God revealed to himself personally. This is an audacious request. God's glory, you know, is almost impossible to describe. John Piper did his best. He defined God's glory this way: the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Moses had already seen glimpses of God's glory in the burning bush. He had already seen glimpses of God's glory on the mountaintop as God spoke to him. But now he wants to see the fullness of God's beauty and greatness. He wanted it to be a personal revelation of God's glory to him. Do we seek a personal revelation of God's glory in our lives? It comes from a unique relationship with him. It was not enough to experience God like all the other Israelites experienced God. Moses wanted a personal revelation. He wanted to see God in a unique way. Do you desire and seek after a unique relationship with God where you see his glory in a unique way? I want you to consider this. God's glory is displayed in many different ways. One way is displayed is through his creation. When you look at the mountains, when you look at the ocean, when you look at the stars in the sky, that's God's glory. But God's glory is displayed in an even better way, through the animals and their intricacies and how they interact with one another and how the systems of animals work together and how you need one animal to equate the ecosystem with another animal. God's glory is shown in that, but it's shown in an even better way. When he created us, you and me, because we are created in his image. So God's glory is shown in an even greater way. But it's not just that. Every single person that he's created over the history of time, the millions and millions and millions of people, there's not one person like you out there. And all the millions of people, there's not one person like another. God's glory is displayed in his creativity and the uniqueness of each human being that has ever lived. But it doesn't end there. We're not only unique, we're created in God's image. Each and every one of those people reflects the image of God and projects his glory, but it doesn't end there. God is able to have a personal and unique relationship with each and every person who has ever lived in a personal and a unique way, and he displays his glory in a unique and personal way to every single person that seeks after him. God's glory is shown through the unique personal relationship that we can have with him. And for that reason, corporate worship should never be enough for us Christians. I'm always touting the importance of us gathering together for corporate worship and how it brings God glory. But it should never be enough. It is in our personal worship, our personal quiet time, that drives us to seek and interact with God like nobody else can. We have the distinct privilege of interacting with God individually. And God will meet each one of us individually and show his glory to us in a unique way. How cool is that? And how sad is it when we are just content just to interact with him here in corporate worship or here in corporate Bible study, but neglect our private and unique time with him alone? Let's keep reading. Verses 19 through 23. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses sees the backside of God's glory. God granted Moses' request, sort of. God says he'll let his goodness pass before Moses. Even then, Moses would only get a glance. This isn't the full glory of God. It's only a partial revelation. If Moses saw all of God's glory, it would destroy him. The glory of God is more than any human could bear, but it's also what we need. One guy put it this way: we're glory junkies, whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, whether we recognize it or not, we're addicted to glory. This is what he writes: human beings are hardwired for glory, for all, to have our minds blown or our hearts expanded, be taken beyond the normal, the mundane, to be absorbed into what is wonderful and beautiful and satisfying. And you see that in human beings. That's why we like triple overtime NBA games or a seven-layer mousse cake or a movie that keeps us on the edge of our seats. It's why we can't get enough of the ocean or the mountains, or we crave to see sunsets and sunrises. It's why we stand in awe at the infinite stars in the night sky. We are addicted to God's glory. And here is the role of created glory. It's one big finger to point us to the only glory that will only satisfy our heart. Instinctively, we all crave the glory of God. It's written on our heart by the one who made our hearts. And we try to fill that craving with other things, but it is only God Himself who can fill that desire and need to see His glory. And it should drive us to worship Him on a weekly basis. It should compel us to dive into the Bible, the Word of God, so we can know Him better and more passionately. And it should drive us out on the ridge to the cleft in the rock so we might see His glory. There's one other thing you need to know about the cleft in the rock. And it's this: Jesus is the cleft in the rock. Moses would have been consumed and destroyed if he was not protected by God's hand and the cleft in the rock. In the same way, we would be destroyed in the presence of God and His glory if we weren't protected by something. And the only thing that can protect us is Jesus Christ, the living cornerstone, the rock of our salvation. Our Heavenly Father wants to meet us there. He wants us to be intimate with Him. And we can be when we're found in the cleft of the rock, our Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. Marjorie was a friend of Stephanie and I's. Marjorie was a businesswoman, a faithful church leader, and an intimate of God. She loved the Lord. She spent long periods of time in Bible study and quiet time and prayer. And as a result, Marjorie glowed. You could always see Christ on her face. She was always speaking with encouragement to others, always trying to serve others through her job, wherever she was. You could tell she spent a lot of time with her Savior. One Sunday, she gave her testimony. And this is what she said. She said, "God does not have favorites, but He does have intimates. Those that make a concerted decision to seek God out, to know Him intimately and passionately." And that has always stuck with me. She was an intimate, and she inspired me. I longed for and desired to have that type of relationship with Christ as she did. And you know, there's nothing keeping me from having that type of relationship but me. There's nothing keeping you from having that type of relationship but you. And the choices you make. When we seek God, we find Him. When we hike out to the cleft of the rock, He shows us His glory. When we know His name, He knows ours. And it is a sweet fellowship that not only changes your life, but it changes and affects the lives of those around you. If we want to revitalize our church, we need those who will walk out to the cleft in the rock and intercede and spend time with God. We need those that passionately pursue the glory of God personally and pleads their case for fellow church members and pleads their case for Flint Hill Baptist Church. Will you be an intimate with God? Will you hike out to the cleft? God is waiting, and He's ready to show Himself and His glory to you. As a young minister traveled through the rugged country near England's Cheddar Gorge, the clouds burst and torrential sheets of rain plummeted the earth. Caught unawares by the sudden downpour, a lonely, weary traveler was able to take shelter in a mighty cleft of rock, standing under a rocky overhang. The minister was Reverend Augustus Topley, a Calvinist preacher. Rainstorms in his area can last for hours. So settling in for a long wait, he had nothing to do but study the rock around him. And in this mighty cleft, inspiration came in a flash. Fumbling in his pockets for something in which he could record the imagery that was firing in his imagination, he found some playing cards. He protected himself from the buffeting wind and rains, and he conceived one of the best loved hymns ever written. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me find myself in thee. In 1776, he wrote an article for the Gospel magazine with his new hymn, Rock of Ages, as the crown of his article. His theme was to proclaim his belief that the cross of Christ is the source of our salvation and not our own good efforts. He wrote that just as England could never pay her national debt, so could man never pay his debt on his own merits and satisfy the justice of God. In the middle of the article, he burst into song, printing for the first time the hymn, Rock of Ages, which so aptly described Christ, the Rock of Ages, as the remedy of our sin. We must look to the cross and come to Christ, depending totally on Him. Its strong declaration of Christ and His work and the cross as man's only hope of salvation from judgment of sin makes this hymn earn its place of honor amongst the hymns of grace. Here are the words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be the sin of double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for the sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, as I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracks unknown, see Thee on judgment's throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracks unknown, see Thee on the judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee.